And good evening and welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host for the next hour, Ken Johnston, and I'll be joined in just a minute by Dr. Peter Kraft. And first and foremost, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners and your ongoing support of all of us here at In His Sign that allows us to be on the radio from 4 to 6 p.m. Monday through Friday, an adventure we've been on now for over 40 years and could not do it without your prayerful and especially your financial support. So we want to thank you for that. So without any further ado, I'd like to introduce our guest today is Dr. Peter Kraft. He's the professor of philosophy at Boston College and is one of the most respected Christian authors of our time. His many best-selling books cover a vast array of topics in spirituality, theology, and philosophy. And today we're going to talk about his latest book called Catholics and Protestants, What Can We Learn from Each Other? So welcome, Peter. It's a pleasure to have you.
Pleasure to be here. Thank you.
Yeah, and we got an advanced copy of the book, and really well done, and not quite like the catechism, if you will, but 34 short chapters on a number of topics I think that would be interesting to any Catholic, especially those of us that may have a number of Protestant friends and trying to understand what's going on in the church today in regards to our Protestant brothers and sisters and the whole idea of ecumenism and what have you. So first and foremost, I want to thank you for taking the time to put the book together and for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us today.
Well, I thank you for taking the time to read it and taking time out of your busy schedule to be with me.
Yeah. I'm 50 coming up, or just turned 56 years old. So I've been living in an age of ecumenism ever since my early days. Prior to that, you know, my parents lived in a world, at least where we were, that was pretty much Catholic. And today we have thousands upon thousands of Protestant denominations, and many of us, I'm sure, unless we really isolate ourselves, come into contact with our Protestant Christian brothers and sisters on a regular basis, and a lot of times are afraid to even bring up the subject of religion. And that's what I get most out of your book, is to try to understand where we are on the same page, to understand where the differences lie, that it will allow us to at least have that conversation. And you know, so your book goes through 34 individual topics, many of which can be areas. But first and foremost, I mean, are we really growing closer together?
Absolutely. The ecumenical tide has definitely turned. I'm old enough to realize, I was born in 1937, how different things were. Back in the 40s and 50s, when I grew up, most Catholics thought that Protestants were going to hell, and most Protestants thought Catholics were going to hell. And they weren't really listening to each other. And now we're listening to each other and loving each other and respecting each other. And we still have very serious theological differences, but the whole attitude is different. The key is the word listening.
Understood. And it's funny because even this morning, you know, my full-time job is with a large financial company, and I have a wonderful security guard that's no longer in the building I'm in, and I had the opportunity to travel to another building and run into him. And he actually said to me this morning something to the effect of how great it is that God's created all these different churches so that we can all be comfortable. We can all find this, you know, find a church where we're comfortable. And my response to him was, you know, God didn't create these churches to make us comfortable. He did it to make us uncomfortable, right?
Right.
You know?
Right. You don't nail to a cross somebody who makes you feel comfortable.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, I love this guy, and we've had many great discussions. And, of course, there's so much common ground, you know, just what you mentioned, the crucifixion, and that God would send his son to really redeem all of us. But then there are so many of those differences, and I often wonder if those differences are always real or imagined. And you know, there's some that are definitely real, but one of the ones that you mentioned, and one that I've been confronted with a number of times, is the whole idea of the Blessed Mother and Mary, and you distinguish in your book between Mariology and Mariolatry, right? The our understanding of the Blessed Mother versus us idolizing our Blessed Mother.
For some reason or other, that's commonly the most passionate obstacle that most evangelical Protestants have. That wasn't so at the time of the Reformation. Most of the Reformers had a deep devotion to Mary, Luther especially, and the issues that that broke up the church in the early 16th century were theological issues. They weren't mainly issues about Mary or the Pope, although those were involved. And the deeper issue that Luther thought was the justification for his breaking with the Catholic Church was that he thought that Catholics didn't know how to get to heaven. He thought that we were justified, that is, made right with God, by faith alone, not by faith and good works. And the Catholic Church said, no, you need both faith and good works, and that seemed to be an outright contradiction. And both sides excommunicated each other, and nobody thought that that could ever be reconciled without one side admitting that they were simply wrong. Yet both sides based what they believed on the same source, namely Scripture. And when most recently both sides turned back to that source and listened to each other, they came to the conclusion at the highest level, the Vatican and the Worldwide Association of Lutheran Bishops both approved the statement on justification that said we were saying essentially the same thing in different words. That's an amazing achievement. Nobody thought that could happen. There's no compromise. You can't compromise truth. But you can listen to each other and understand each other and see that your differences are sometimes very small and verbal, and your agreements are massive, which is what happened here.
Right. You know, and I'll admit that I'm not an expert on church history and the Reformation, but that when Luther set out and nails his proclamations to the church and the points that he wanted to make, was it his goal to separate from the Catholic Church, or was it
not at all? Right. Not at all. At first, all he wanted was some reforms, and the Council of Trent enacted all of those reforms. In fact, a number of Lutherans think that if Luther were alive today, he'd probably be a Catholic, although that's not the majority position.
Right.
But no, since Luther's beginning in 1517, the sides have gone farther apart and hardened. And now they're coming closer back together again. Things can change. History is unpredictable. God's the Lord of history. It's his story. And he's doing miraculous things.
Amen. And especially, I think, in our lifetime, as you mentioned, the idea that Lutherans and Catholics would get together and both agree on the idea of justification. And I think with our Protestant brothers and sisters, there's some that are much closer to us in our Catholic theology. Guess that would start with the Episcopalians or the Anglican Church.
Mm-hmm.
And then followed right behind, I guess, by the Lutherans?
Well, you know, Flannery O'Connor, the great Southern Catholic writer, was addressing an audience of Southern Baptists back in the 1950s, and she shocked them by saying that she, as an Orthodox Catholic, was closer to them as Southern Baptists than she was to some of the theologians in her own Catholic Church. And she said, you guys, you Southern Baptists, are really closer to the Pope than you are to some of the liberal modernist theologians in your church. And they didn't understand her at the time, but most people now do, because, a so-called modernist or liberal theologian doesn't believe in the supernatural, doesn't believe in miracles, believes the resurrection is just a nice myth. And the difference between somebody like that and somebody who believes the Orthodox traditional Christian faith, as in the Creed, whether they're Protestant or Catholic, is immense. Whether Jesus rose from the dead is more important than whether Mary was assumed into heaven.
Amen. And of those remaining items, so obviously justification with the Lutherans would be the big one. Of the remaining items, what are the biggest gaps between Catholic theology and that of some of our Protestant brothers and sisters?
Well, probably what Luther called sola scriptura, or scripture alone. He believed that the only absolute authority in Christianity, the only infallible authority, was the Bible, nothing outside of it. So he broke with the authority of the church and all of its traditions. That seems to be a non-negotiable, because all the things that Protestants don't believe, they don't believe for the same reason, namely they don't clearly find it in the Bible. For instance, many of the doctrines about Mary, the seven sacraments, the papacy, they don't find those words in the Bible. Of course, they don't find the word Trinity in the Bible either, or the word incarnation. And those were defined by church authority over the centuries. So I don't think it's logical that they should stop at, let's say, the 6th century and say, okay, before that we accept it, but after that we don't. There was no great break like that in history.
Right, and even before the 6th century, we have the fathers of the church and really the example of what the early Christians were doing outside of what was in Scripture, what we call the capital T tradition, the mm-hmm. idea of the idea of the Eucharist. In the show we just had, we were talking about the upcoming feast day on Sunday of Corpus Christi and the celebration of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That was a single theological issue that stood out when I, as a Protestant evangelical, started to investigate Catholicism. I didn't want to be a Catholic. None of my friends were Catholics. So I read the Church Fathers to try to prove to myself that they were Protestants. And you know the rest of the story. Mm. But the thing that blew me away was the Eucharist. Every single Christian in the world, without a single exception, believed in the literal, full, real, personal presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. It was not just a symbol. It was him. Then in, I think, the 10th century, 11th century, there was one little heretic, Berenger of Tours, who said it was only a symbol. He was condemned, excommunicated. He repented. He came back to the church. And not for another 4 or 5 centuries did anybody doubt the real presence. So I said to myself, wait a minute. As a Protestant, I don't believe that that's the real presence of Christ. He's not in the bread and wine. He's just in your soul. But if we Protestants are right, then every Christian in the world for 1,500 years was an idolater, bowing down to bread and worshiping wine, thinking it was Jesus Christ. How could the Holy Spirit have fallen asleep so badly for 1,500 years?
Mm.
It sort of blew me away.
Yeah, and I guess it would. Yourself and last week I had another gentleman on, Paul McCusker, with the Augustine Institute, that's a former evangelical, and I love Marcus Grody's show about Journey Home. And when Protestants, especially those that are so knowledgeable of the Christian faith, come over to the Catholic faith, and the idea that Marcus's show will be called The Journey Home, that mm-hmm. you actually come home to the Catholic faith. I'm just in awe of you guys, because as a cradle Catholic, I accepted it because my parents accepted it and my grandparents mm-hmm. accepted it, probably much like our Protestant brothers and sisters would accept the Baptist faith or mm-hmm. the just based on their heritage. And to have people like yourself that have spent so much time in prayer and studying the fathers of the church and all the traditions to really nail down for us that we are the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. For me, I can't thank you guys enough. And I thank God for you that that he would allow such wise people to experience what they did in order to come home to us and really continue to encourage us and let us know that we're in the right spot, and often something that so many of us take for granted.
Well, that's been happening for 20 centuries, conversions.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's a kind of a second conversion. Sometimes the thing that you thoughtlessly took for granted, you investigate and you say, wow, that's for me. In the Bible, God is never described as a grandfather. You don't get his life through your father, through being born. You get it directly, personally. You make the choice. That's why we have the sacrament of confirmation. You get baptized without a choice if you're an infant. but you get confirmed by your own choice, your own free choice.
Very good. I understand exactly what you're saying because I went through a period for 10 or 11 years where I drifted away and then made my way back through God's good fortune for me. And it was then that I got on this path of trying to learn more. And you've been one of those people that have helped me, and I'm sure have helped many of our listeners. And with that, I want to give out our numbers. This is a great opportunity to talk to a person that is very knowledgeable in the Catholic faith and the differences between Catholics and Protestants. You've probably seen him on EWTN, or maybe you've read one of his books in the past. So now's your opportunity to get on and talk to Dr. Peter Kraft. And the number's here, 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906 and 888-343-2484. That's 888-343-2484. Maybe you're listening over the internet through our website at inhissign.com. So just to go back to the Eucharist for a minute, Peter, as a Catholic and my favorite gospel is the Gospel of John, and especially the Bread of Life discourse. And I've always wondered how evangelicals and our Protestant brothers and sisters get around that Bread of Life discourse without believing that we need to literally eat the body and blood of Christ in order to be saved.
Well, first of all, that was a very shocking thing to say. I sympathize with those who say, I just can't believe that. Because most of the people who heard Jesus on that occasion went away, and only a few remained. And he said, will you two go away? He didn't say, I only meant symbolically, come back. Often when Jesus used symbolic language and his listeners took it literally, he corrected them. But on this occasion, he didn't.
And so once you read it in as a Catholic, perhaps, or somebody with an open mind that might even consider becoming Catholic, it's easy to see when you're in a Protestant church. Do they avoid the sixth chapter of John, or how do they get around this? Because
they have to interpret it symbolically rather than literally. But if they tend towards fundamentalism, which is a vague general term used by the media to mean just narrow-mindedness, but theologically it means you interpret everything in the Bible literally. If they're fundamentalists, that's the one thing they don't interpret literally.
It would seem odd to me, and that's why I wondered, like, with the Catholic Church, that we follow the liturgical calendar, and our priests really can't pick and choose unless they're using the optional readings of the day, but they can't pick and choose on any given day what they want to preach on.
That's the great difference between Protestants and Catholics. Protestants can make up a new denomination and a new theology anytime they want. Catholics can't. They're bound by tradition, sacred tradition, which came from Christ through the apostles, through their successors, the bishops of the Catholic Church, for 20 centuries. Protestants are often surprised by hearing that the Catholic Church never invented a new doctrine. They simply repeated the old against new heresies. So the content of sacred tradition, what's often called the deposit of faith that came from Christ and the apostles, that's our limit. We don't go beyond that. Just explain it and defend it in new ways.
Very good. With our Catholic faith, we started out the show, and I mentioned that since I've been able to understand what goes on at church and with our church, the whole idea of ecumenism and the idea that we need to be an ecumenical church. And my own parish, we have two Protestant churches on the same block, so there's some of the things that we'll do together on Palm Sunday and along those lines. But as a church, as the Catholic Church, do we have to be careful as to how far we go with that?
Well, I think cooperating with Protestants in social justice issues and even in common worship is fine as long as there's no compromise on either side. For instance, the Catholic Church doesn't offer Protestants the opportunity to receive the Eucharist in Catholic churches because they don't believe that that's the real presence. So the body language, so to speak, that the Church would speak if it offered everybody the Eucharist would really mean, well, we don't really believe this is Jesus Christ. And if you don't, that's okay, too. We can't do that. So it's not that we just want to be nice and not offend anybody. We just can't compromise the truth. But we can reach out in genuine and honest love and listening and respect to Protestant persons and cooperate in many causes. I think one of the reasons ecumenism has taken off in the last couple of decades is the culture war. The culture is becoming so secular, so anti-Christian, so toxic that we both see that we now have a common enemy. So our civil war is receding into the background, and the world war is much more important. There was a story in the early days of the pro-life movement where about a dozen Southern Baptists and a dozen Roman Catholics were protesting together outside an abortion clinic, and they got thrown in jail for trespassing. So they had to occupy a common large cell all night, and they stayed up all night praying and singing hymns together. And in the morning when they were released, the Southern Baptists went back to their families and saying, you know, how come we totally ignore Mary? Maybe we can learn something from the Catholics. And the Catholics went back to their families and said, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That was true ecumenism.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think with everything, like you mentioned, these culture wars and everything that went on, I think one of the best things that really happened for Christians as far as uniting in most recent years was Obamacare and the HHS mandate. I think it was one of the things that allowed all of us to get together and realize whether you're, you know, Catholic, Protestant, or any religion that was pro-life, to have that HHS mandate dictated to us where, you know, the Little Sisters of the Poor would have to offer abortion and contraception services.
Yep. We're not used to being persecuted. We've been living in a bubble for a long time. But throughout church history, the church always gets strong and multiplies when it's persecuted. And it always eventually gets lazy and corrupt when it's not. So there's nothing new.
No, I
couldn't agree. The bubble's just bursting.
Right. No, I couldn't agree more. The show we had before this one is I do with a priest friend of mine, Father McKay, and we talk about the saints. It's called Saints and Sinners, and we talk a lot about saints, and of course that means we talk about the martyrs. And it always seems to me that when we have these cases, especially a large group of martyrs, that it always seems to backfire on those that persecute them. And you know, and wonderful.
The devil's stupid. He tries to destroy the church by making martyrs, and that just multiplies the church.
Yeah. Yeah, what's the line? The blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians.
It's the seed of the church. Yep.
The seed of the church. Absolutely. So what we're seeing today, as you mentioned, is many of our we've had many Protestants that have come back to the church. Although the numbers in our church, in the Catholic Church, it seems at least here on the East Coast, seem to be going down. So, is it that people are not going to, it's not necessarily that they're leaving for the Protestant churches, it's just that they're not going at all?
It's half and half.
Yeah.
I often get phone calls from parents of Boston College students. They say, we sent our son or daughter to BC, and they were practicing Catholic when they enrolled as a freshman, and now they're graduating as a senior, and they left the Catholic Church. What's happening at BC? And I say, well, what's happening there is pretty much what's happening in most colleges. BC is still at least barely Catholic. That's what BC stands for. And you can get a good Catholic education there if you want to, but you don't have to. So I ask them, why did they leave the church? And half the time it's, well, they just drifted away. My answer to that is, well, that's a tragedy, but their life isn't over. And God often lets them wander like the prodigal son, and then they'll come home and they'll appreciate it much better. So don't give up on them. But if they say they joined this Protestant church or this non-denominational church because they said they didn't find Jesus in the Catholic Church and now they're they're happy with their new relationship with Jesus, and it's all me and Jesus, etc. I say, well, you know, that's not the whole gospel. That's the foundation of it all. So give God thanks. It's a tragedy that they didn't find the real food here in the Catholic Church. But would you rather have them starve, or would you rather have them go away from home to eat some real food? They'll probably come back, and when they do, they'll be better Catholics than they ever were.
Amen.
I find both of those patterns are typical.
Very good. We're just about at the bottom of the hour, Peter, so we're going to go ahead and take a short break. Can we ask you to stick around for a few minutes?
Certainly.
Very good. So we're talking to Peter Kreef today, and we're talking about his book, Catholics and Protestants. If you'd like to join in the conversation, you can get us at 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906. Or maybe you're listening from a distance through our website at inhissign.com. Give us a ring at 888-343-2484. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
This is Mike Balmese of Villa Joseph Marie High School. I've been a listener to Kathleen McCarthy and her radio station in His Sign Ministry for years. And I can never say enough good things about Kathleen. Her insightfulness, her dedication to the church, her love of the Holy Spirit, and the beautiful way she expresses herself as a daughter of the church and as a daughter of Mary deserves to be listened to, deserves to be praised. And I can't encourage you more than to do what you can for His Sign Ministry. God bless.
Have you ever heard of seed faith, the biblical law of sowing and reaping? Many people fail when it comes to faith for finances because they haven't planted any seed. Any farmer knows that if you want a good crop, you have to first sow the seed. The Bible speaks about seed right from the beginning in Genesis, and it's brought up all throughout the scriptures. In the second book of Corinthians, we are told that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Why not consider sowing your financial seed into In His Sign Catholic Radio, a ministry with a 30-year history? You should sow your financial seed into a ministry that produces good fruit. Luke tells us at chapter 6, verse 44, every tree is known by its fruit. You should sow your financial seeds where you're fed, be it here, your local parish, or other worthy ministries. Please prayerfully consider joining our monthly circle of family and friends by partnering with us financially each month. All donations are completely tax deductible and go directly to our daily expenses, like the purchase of radio airtime and keeping the lights on. Kathleen McCarthy and all of the staff at In His Sign, except Kathleen's administrator, donate all of their time and talent on a volunteer basis at no expense to the ministry. Donations to In His Sign Catholic Radio may be sent to 136 Garrett Avenue, Rosemont, PA 19010. Or you can donate securely at inhissign.com. Remember, without your prayers and financial support, our mission voice will be silenced.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. Again, this is your host, Ken Johnston, and I'll be with you for about another 25 minutes or so. And I'm joined today by Dr. Peter Kraft from Boston College, and we've been talking about his latest book, Catholics and Protestants, What Can We Learn from Each Other, published by Ignatius Press. So, of course, you can get it at Ignatius.com through their website. And I looked earlier today, and, of course, you can get this book as well as most books on Amazon in both paperback format as well as electronic format. So welcome back, Peter. Again, the numbers here, 610-527-2906 and 888-343-2484 if you have any questions or want to join in the conversation. Before we went to the break, we were talking about the folks that would call you there at Boston College, Peter, and want you to explain to them why their kids are away from the church after going to what they probably thought was a great Catholic college. And one of the things I experienced as a extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, I would take communion to the homebound for about 6 years. And the biggest concern of any of the elderly was that their children were away from the church. They had sent them to Catholic school. They thought they had done everything right, and now their kids weren't going to church on Sunday. And were they going to hell? And I loved your response that you know, as long as, and I see it in the recovery world, I deal a lot with alcoholics and addicts and what have you. And when I get those same kind of calls, what am I going to do about my son or daughter when they have an issue with alcohol or drugs? It's always, if there's a breath, there's a hope. And with these kids, I'm sure that these kids that have come through Boston College or any of our Catholic universities and have experienced this, you know, I don't think we always know what they pick up, whether it's subliminally or is in the, you know, the seed is still there. And even in my own case, where I was away from the church for a while, when the time came, I still had that foundation to go back on. And I thank God all the time that I had that foundation, because it was something that I could build on, much like our Protestant brothers and sisters that would come over to the Catholic Church. It's not that they're starting out fresh. They get to build on to what they already have. And I was looking in it. I think there was even a chapter that was dedicated to that, as far as, you know, when a Protestant becomes Catholic, they get to add on to what they already have. And when they go the other way, when we go from the Catholic Church to a non-Catholic church, that we may actually be losing out.
Mm-hmm.
You know. But one of the things that goes right along those lines, it's in chapter 27, what will make good Protestants come home. And the line goes, he wanted to reform, this is talking about Luther, he wanted to reform the fact that most Catholics did not know the gospel. They didn't know how to get to heaven. They were like, and you mentioned, they were like my students at Boston College. They didn't know Jesus Christ, even though they knew about him. And I think that that's been the difference in my own life. And I think really any Christian, that it's one thing to have that head knowledge and to know about Jesus. We can read any book and learn about somebody, but do we really know them?
That's true. Most languages have two different words for know. One means personal knowledge and the other means head knowledge. And I don't think God is going to end the tragic split in the church that started with Luther until Catholics learn what they already profess, namely that Jesus is not just a thought, but a person and divine and human and your Savior and your everything. Almost all evangelical Protestants know that, and many Catholics don't. So when they do come home, they better find it home, not a foreign place. So that's our primary task, to reconnect with the person who is the foundation of the church.
And I think that that's a really important point, not one to be taken lightly, is that, you know, we as Catholics, if we want our Protestant brothers and sisters to come home, if we truly want that one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we do want to be united, that we need to we need to really live our faith. And I think it was Gandhi maybe that was asked, you know, he had the head knowledge, and, you know, I think he was asked about becoming Catholic, and he was like, I would if I could find one, you know, or something along those lines. And
yeah.
And I know in my own life, it was my experience, I would tell everybody I was Catholic. And if they looked at the way I was living my life, it'd be, well, if that's what the Catholic life is all about, I don't want anything to do with it.
Yeah. J.K. Chesterton said there's only one really good argument against Christianity, Christians.
Yeah, there you go.
Gandhi also famously said, somebody asked him, what do you think of Western civilization? And he said, oh, I think it would be a good idea.
Yeah, exactly.
We don't practice what we preach very well.
Right. And we may be preaching to the choir, on a Catholic radio show, and I'm sure that many of our listeners out there
Well, one of the things I think that many of our listeners are really in need of is what to do about your friends, your children, your grandchildren who have drifted away from the church. And the most important thing you possibly do is the thing that God is doing. Love them. Love them like crazy. And don't let them go. Don't ignore them. Listen to them. Respect them. Talk with them calmly and lovingly. And then pray for them. Look what happened when Monica prayed. We got one of the greatest Christians of all time, St. Augustine.
Right. And, I think that's probably the single worst thing we can do is would be to cut them off. But but then to know the gospel, not just to, say we know it, but, do we really know it? And as you're saying, as Gandhi said, as Chesterton said, do we really live it? And I think you mentioned in your book, that there were other great reformers, St. Francis of Assisi and St. Bernard, and these folks that would come along and reform the church from within. And like we talked about in the first half of the show, really don't think Luther set out to cause this great great split, that he wanted to fix what was wrong. And I think that it's not only do we need to reform sometimes the church as a whole when we go astray, but I think it's a great example for us as individuals
the most effective thing we can do is certainly that. It's not be clever, be scholarly, have good arguments. Those are all fine things, but they can be answered. The one argument that nobody can ever answer is a saint. Nobody ever won an argument with Mother Teresa.
Right. And just what you mentioned, the question is, do we really want to be saints? And
well, we better, because God's not going to let us go until we are.
No, absolutely. There's nobody in heaven that's not one, right?
Right.
And I think that's the key to this whole thing is to our desire to want to be saints, our desire
I can prove that that's true. It's very clear in the New Testament that Jesus wants unity, and St. Paul is very high on unity. It's not just an organizational thing; it's unity in Christ. Okay, so he's the Lord and the Lord of the Church, and he's like the director of a symphony orchestra, and we're all playing different instruments, and we're not in tune. We're not playing in harmony. We're contradicting each other. Why? Because we're looking at our own score instead of looking at the conductor and his baton. So insofar as we look at his baton, we will find unity, because that is his will. And insofar as we don't find unity, it's our fault in some way or other.
Right, and that would go both for the folks that are already in the pews of the Catholic churches, as well as those that aren't. And the biggest reasons for the disunity, Peter.
Biggest reason is sin. My will be done instead of your will be done.
Exactly.
That's the biggest reason for all the problems of the world.
Very good.
Sinatra's song is the song they all sing as they enter hell. I did it my way.
Recommendations, Peter. I know we've talked about a few of them, but like as we've said, in this age, especially since John Paul II and this new millennium and this new period of evangelization, we see many of our Protestant brothers and sisters coming home to the faith here in the United States. We've seen entire Episcopal churches, it seems, convert to Catholicism all at one time because of some of the major issues that they were having.
Okay, but, what's happening new there is the movement. According to the Pew Research poll last year, more people are changing denominations now than ever before in history. That's working both ways. We're losing a lot of people. In fact, we're losing a lot more than we're gaining in America, but elsewhere in the world, especially in the global south, in Africa, in Asia, and even in Muslim countries and in China, Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. So America and Europe is pretty much the only place where we're losing.
And when you say losing, is that Christians as a whole or are you talking about
Catholics in particular?
In particular.
Yeah, between 6 and 7 more Catholics leave the church each year than join.
Wow.
In America.
Yeah. And see, I knew that we were still losing, but I didn't think that it was that still that dramatic.
It's quite dramatic.
Yeah.
But it's even more dramatic in the opposite way in some places. Right. Especially where the church is persecuted, places like China and Muslim countries. A lot of those conversions are secret because of the persecution.
Sure.
But they're happening at a remarkable level.
Well, you know, you don't want to pray for a persecution here if that's what it's going to take. But I think one way or the other, persecution, whether it's in the form of what our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia are experiencing, where you know it's the red martyrdom, or whether we suffer the white martyrdom, which I think is more of what we're experiencing so far here in the United States. Whether again it's the HHS mandate or some of these other things that are going on politically that attempt to persecute the church.
Well, in a sense, it's more of a temptation than the red martyrdom, because if somebody says, publicly renounce your faith or I'll kill you, the issues are very clear. But if somebody says, well, just compromise a little bit, it's the United States after all, and it's the government, and you got to trust your government, and can't we both compromise a little and get along? That's a temptation that most people find it hard to resist. You got to stand up for what you believe, no matter what the cost. And sometimes the cost is just social ostracism. And it can be financial, it can be organizational. For instance, here in Massachusetts, Catholic adoption agencies had to go out of business because the government insisted that they actively promote adoption by two-parent family of the same sex. And that's child abuse. That's denying a child to have a father, or denying a child to have a mother. We can't do that, so we're out of business.
I have to say that that's something that I was not aware of until you just brought it up. And so, you know, that's I think it's a perfect example of that way martyrdom and the idea that we would not compromise on something along those lines, because like you said, I think it's real easy when people try to say, can't we all just get along, and that these things, it's really not that bad. And I guess my favorite is, what would Jesus do? And people want to assume that, Jesus would allow anything and everything because he wanted everybody to get along. As long as you believed in him, it didn't matter what else you did. And I think you and I know, where that leads. And fortunately, whether we've had good popes, good bishops, bad bishops, we've managed for over 2,000 years now to stick together on those things that are most important.
Well, it's not just that we have to stick together. We have to stick to him. Politics has to compromise. There's no politics without compromise. In fact, politics has been called the art of compromise. And the same is true in war. You make treaties. And even in law, you make deals. But you can't make deals with God. I mean, God speaks, that's the truth. And you can't say, okay, God, here, you're on one side and I'm on the other side. Let's have some third party decide between us. You compromise a little, and I'll compromise a little. You can't do that with God. He's God.
And that's getting right to the point when you put it that way, Peter, that because I think all of us, you know, we want to compromise to some degree in order to live at a life of comfortability, if you will. Like that my friend that I ran into this morning, you know, that's why there's 1,000 different Protestant churches, so I can find one where I'll feel comfortable. And you know, and I've learned.
Well, I'll tell you, the place is most comfortable on a Sunday morning at your bed.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, especially, you know, here in the Northeast where we have some, we can have some pretty bad weather in the winters. It'd be a lot easier to just curl up and stay under the covers on Sunday morning than get up and go to church. And yet, you know, I see so many at Mass on a daily basis, and many of them elderly and, you know, doing whatever they can in order to get there, rain, wind, snow, ice. They're like the postmen. They get there.
And the basic reason you see that is my favorite sermon in the whole history of the world. I have ADD, so I get bored very easily, so I like short sermons. Here's the shortest sermon I ever heard. God preached it to St. Catherine, a late medieval mystic. He said, "I'm going to summarize all divine revelation in 4 words. I'm God, you're not."
Amen.
That says it all.
Yeah. You know, we use that a lot in the recovery circles. You know, people that have to, you know, their only way out of a jackpot is to, and the only way out of addiction is to find a higher power. And you often tell them, you know, you need to find a higher power, and you're not it.
Yep.
And because that's really what sin is when we take over take over our own lives and try to play God ourselves. And it's really so easy to do, and it's subtle. We want to be able to control every situation that we're in.
Oh, yeah.
And to the point where we'll do just about anything to keep that control. And,
well, the pop psychologists tell us you got to be your own best friend, and you're number one. I know a psychologist who says that America is the most polytheistic country in history, because the ancient Greeks named 500 gods, and the ancient Romans believed in 5,000 gods, and the Tibetan Buddhists believed in 50,000 gods, but Americans believe in 350 million gods.
Right. Each one of us is our own God. And what we and what's so liberating, though, is that once we realize that there is one God, and that if we follow Him, that there's more freedom in that than there is in being our own God, and button heads with every other God that we come into contact with. That when we really give up our lives and turn our lives and our wills over to God, that it's really in our best interest. That He only has our own interests at heart, and that doesn't mean that life is going to be easy, right, Peter? I mean, you're still gonna suffer, whether it's illnesses or family issues, whatever it is.
But what you're gonna have is one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit that typifies a saint. The Catholic Church will not canonize a saint unless they see in his life the fruits of the Spirit. One of them is joy,
and
the kind of joy that you can't fake. Only contact with God brings that kind of joy, and that's a joy that's stronger than suffering.
Absolutely. And I'm sure that you and I and all of our listeners, if we've been around long enough and had some good, faithful friends, that we've seen that joy in people despite, you know, whatever's going on in their lives. And I think that there's no greater question that I get is when, you know, people say, well, how can you be happy when such and such is going on, whether it's in the workplace or in the family? And when we realize that we weren't made for this world, that we're made for another world, and that there's another world coming where we all can experience that joy and the peace that God wants to give us, and that it's available here and now if we avail ourselves of the things that that God offers us, especially through the Catholic Church.
Yep, I was just visited an hour ago by a friend who used to be a neighbor of ours, and he just told us how his mother mother died after 13 years of cancer, and he never understood how she could be so strong and cheerful during all 13 years. And finally, on her deathbed, she said to him, he was there, I'm kneeling. He said, no, Mom, you're lying in bed. She said, no, I'm kneeling, and there's somebody kneeling beside me, and it's our Lord. Mm. And he showed me how he's been kneeling beside me for the last 13 years.
And it's incredible. It's incredible. Good friend Father McKay, who's written a book called Heaven's Homecoming, that talks about a lot of those experiences with people that are going through the process of dying. And it really is it's a process. It's not it's not an event. And to hear stories like that, and Father relates a lot of them, and his own belief that that final breath that we take, that before we pass, a lot of times I've only been with one person so far when they were going through that process. And there were a couple of times where we thought that they had passed, and some time would go along, and then all of a sudden they would take, it was my grandmother, would take that deep breath, and and we thought she was gone, and then a minute later was that other breath. And his firm belief is that in between that, what we think is the last breath and the actual last breath, that Jesus would enter the body and take that breath for us, because he did conquer death. And so many of the elderly that he would be with, reaching out, or they would be in an apparent comatose state, and the eyes would open as they would reach or look to a corner. Yeah. And
that's very common. I got a good friend whose wife died of cancer, and he thought she was dead. And she sat up in bed, and she said, "Look, darling, look." And he said, "What do you see?" And she said, "It's too beautiful for words." And then she fell back and died.
Oh, man. And you can't put a price tag on that. I mean, it's just wonderful that God would provide that. I think that's one of the issues with the church, with euthanasia. I even had a relative that in that same process with my grandmother, said something along the lines of, we wouldn't do this to animals. The idea that when we have a dog or a cat that's really in the final stages of their life and what have you, that we'll put them down, for lack of a better word.
Yeah.
And, what was said to me was, we don't do this to our animals. Why would we allow human beings to suffer?
Because human beings are not animals.
Yeah,
that's exactly why we don't eat them. That's why we don't harness them to plows.
Right, right. But the point I was going to make, though, was that they wouldn't get to experience exactly what we're talking about in those final moments, where all those Hail Marys that they may have prayed on the rosary, and the Blessed Mother comes, or the saints and angels would come to escort them. And like you're saying, it's actually the witness that they give for our listeners and myself to hear these stories about that. It just gives us so much hope that when our time comes, and sure, there may be suffering involved, but the reward for that suffering will be so awesome when the time comes.
Yep.
So we're just about at the top of the hour, Peter. I want to really thank you for spending the whole hour with us. For whatever reason, we didn't get any calls. Maybe they just wanted to hear our conversation, but I really want to appreciate you taking the hour to be with us. Again, I've been talking to Peter Kraft, and if you're not familiar with Peter, his last name is spelled K-R-E-E-F-T. He's written a number of books on Catholic theology, and this latest one we've been talking about is Catholics and Protestants, What Can We Learn From Each Other?, published by Ignatius Press, and available through Ignatius and Amazon and your local bookstores. So any final words before we depart, Peter?
Well, the one word I think that should be given to everybody is, the meaning of life, be a saint, so get on with it.
Amen. Couldn't say it any better myself. Peter, I want to thank you again for being with us today, and hope to have you back sometime. I'm sure there'll be other works to talk about.
Thank you for having me, and God bless you.
All right, God bless you. I want to thank Dr. Peter Kraft again for being with us today. Again, the book we've been talking about, it's only about 140 pages, really well written, short and concise, and I can really appreciate in talking to him, you know, a gentleman that admittedly suffers with ADD.